Let's pray. Father, thank you again for just the time to worship together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as members of your one body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, purchased with his blood. Lord, we think of that thought, what you did for us. And Lord, we bow before you this morning in thanksgiving and praise. We ask you, Father, to take your word and use it in our life to instruct us, build us up, comfort, encourage. At times, Lord, you reprove us, you rebuke us through your word. I pray, Father, we always have an open heart to the preaching of your word, that we would receive, as the scripture says, the engrafted word of God, the powerful word of God, with sincerity, with humility, and Lord, also with thankfulness. Help us to continue to look to you. As we walk this journey, Lord, here in life, a very short journey, Lord, our days are numbered. Help us, Lord, to make the most of every opportunity, to be a good witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a help and a support to those who are hurting, whether they're Christians or not. May we do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. We remember those who can't be here again, ask you to strengthen and encourage them. Pray especially for Ruth this morning, that Lord, you, through your miraculous power to heal the sick, would touch her body and make those clots completely disappear. I pray for our brother Don, thankful for, Lord, the years that you have given him beyond what he expected, and we would pray for more. And Lord, you just continue to see him through this deep water of his life, and encourage and bless Sherry as well. And Lord, all those who are troubled in some way, Father, again, may they know the peace that only Christ can give. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the bulletin announcement is not correct. I am not speaking on the metaphors of the church or symbols of the church this morning. I intended to do that all the way up until yesterday. And then I decided to do something different this morning. Something along the same line. We've been talking about the church, and we'll get to those metaphors or symbols that the scripture uses to speak about the church. But what I wanted to do this morning is talk about Jesus' use of the word church, ecclesia. And we read this passage before in Matthew 16, but I would have you turn there again. Matthew 16:13 said, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. We could preach a whole message on why they were thinking of those particular individuals, but we won't do that. But he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We'll be looking at that next week. And whatsoever you will bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Jesus says to him, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the question is, who or what is the rock? The church, we know, is the ecclesia. It's Christ's special group of people. It's his called out ones, his people who will constitute a new community. He says, I will build my church, this community. And we know from Scripture that the church is one throughout the world, the universal church. But at the same time, the church is fully present in every individual local assembly. We are the church of Christ. And I think that's significant because it means that what we do as a local church has an impact on the testimony of the church universal to some extent. The church of Christ, his ecclesia, can be spoken against negatively because of some scandal at the local level, particularly if it's a high-profile individual, or positively when it does good. There's three major views, there's actually more, but there's three major views as to who or what is the rock that Jesus is speaking about. The Catholic view is that the rock was Peter himself. Without question, as you study the Scripture, Peter was a leader among the apostles, the leader among the apostles. He achieved a number of firsts in Scriptures. He was the first one to preach to the Jews. He was the first to preach to the Samaritans. He was the first to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He's also first on the list of disciples' name. He was the most prominent of the apostles. But it's my contention that he was not the solid rock upon which the church would be built. The immovable rock. That's what I think of when I think of a solid rock, something that can't be moved. Peter was a very fallible man. We know that. We're all sinners, right? He was no different. He was the first one to openly deny Christ. As a matter of fact, he was rebuked by Jesus shortly after this saying, right here. Look down, Matthew 18:20, or is it 16:20? Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. And from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Look at Peter's reaction. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, O Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and he said to Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me. You could just imagine the tone of the Lord's voice when he said this. For you savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So Jesus knew, knowing the heart of every man, the thoughts in a person's heart, he knew who was behind Peter's thoughts, that he would not go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. We also know that Peter was rebuked for hypocrisy by the Apostle Paul. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Galatians 2:11. Says, But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. That means he confronted him boldly, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain men came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles. He had no problem eating with the Gentiles, though he himself was a Jew. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So there is the hypocritical action of the Apostle Peter. And Paul rebukes him for it. Furthermore, there is absolutely no hint that Peter passed any authority unto other men in the form of what the Catholic Church calls an unbroken line of successors to the papacy. They believe that Peter became the first pope and that there was this unbroken line of successors to that papal office. The pope, of course, is the head of the Roman Catholic Church. Peter didn't pass any authority on to anybody. As a matter of fact, Peter didn't call himself the leader of the apostles. He didn't call himself the head of the church on earth, which is what the Catholic Church teaches, that Jesus is the head of the church, the universal church, the head in heaven, but the pope, he's the head of the church upon this earth. What did he call himself? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders, that's presbyteros, the elders, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. So he saw himself not as the head or the chief above everybody else, but as a fellow elder. He says, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that we will be revealed. When did that happen? Shortly after this saying in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is up in Caesarea Philippi, up there by Mount Hermon, and shortly after this, Jesus will go up to the mount. Most scholars believe that it is Mount Hermon, the high mountain, and that's where he was transfigured before them. And they got a foretaste of his glory, remember? It was so incredible they didn't want to come down. But look what he says, verse 2, feed the flock of God, which is among you. That's the chief responsibility of the elders and those who preach. To feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, money's sake, but of a ready mind, and then neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, who's that? That's the Lord Jesus. It's no human leader. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive a crown of glory that fades not away. If you conduct the responsibilities of your office with sincerity and with fear and with care for the people, teaching them the word of God. So that's the Catholic view, that Peter was the rock, which we eliminate. Martin Luther and others, Zwingli and others among the reformers, taught that the rock was Jesus, Jesus himself. And that has some merit to it because Jesus clearly is the one who is both the foundation and the head of the church. Scriptures are unmistakable about that. Acts 4:10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by this man, even by him does this man stand here before you whole, the healing of the man there in Acts chapter 4. And then he says in verse 11 and 12, this is the stone which was set at naught of the builders, which has become what? The head of the corner, the chief cornerstone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 Corinthians 3:11, what does it say? For other foundation can no man lay than that which has been laid, which is what? Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. No man is the head of the church, on earth or in heaven. It's Christ who is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. So the rock then could be referring to Christ himself. It's what some of the church leaders in the time of the Reformation thought. Or the rock could be Peter's confession or witness that Jesus was the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. In other words, he was the Messiah of God. That was Calvin's view, and others as well. And that's the view that I hold to be true, but I want to make a correction in your notes. You have to invert two of those. Where it says Peter, that's the Greek word Petros, not Petra. Greek, I just flipped them. Peter is Petros, it's a masculine gender singular noun. Whereas rock, Petra, think of the red rock city of what? Petra in Jordan. Rock, Petra, that's feminine gender. And that's a singular noun. It's also in a different case. Nominative, Petros. Dative is Petra. So there's like a play of words going on here. And Scott Harris writes, you say, well, why one masculine, one feminine? He says, a very frequent meaning of Petra is simply rock or stone. That's the very most basic meaning. The reason for the two differences, for the differences in the two words is simple. He says, in Greek, nouns have gender. Could be feminine, masculine, or neuter. And each gender form is spelled slightly differently. The word for rock, Petra, is normally a feminine gender noun. But to use that noun as a name for a man, it has to be changed into the masculine what? Form, ending, which is Petros. So you have feminine Petra, and then you have the masculine Petros. But both mean rock. Both mean rock. Jesus was literally saying to Peter, I say unto you, you are a rock. In the Aramaic, it's kepha. So Jesus would literally be saying, I say unto you, Peter, you are a kepha, a rock, and upon this kepha rock I will build my church. But we have to ask this question, what kind of a rock? What kind of a rock? There's little rocks, right? There's big rocks. You think of the Yosemite Half Dome, El Capitan. The Holy Spirit, I believe, gives us the answer as to who Peter really was. Turn to John 1:35. And the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples, that's Andrew and John, heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, What seek ye? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? Really, where are you going? And Jesus said, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with them that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first finds his own brother Simon, and he says unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ, the Anointed One. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a what? A stone. Not a massive, massive rock, but a stone. A stone. And I think that the change of names we know from the scripture is very significant. And the use of rocks or stones is significant in scripture. They appear very frequently in the Bible. And in the Old Testament, significant events were sometimes memorialized by erecting what was called standing stones or pillars, pillars of rocks, as a witness to future generations who would pass by. And you could see them passing by a pillar, and then somebody would say, well, what does that mean? Why is that there? And they'd have an opportunity to tell the story. Turn to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4, 18. And it came to pass, when the priests that bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up into dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place, and flowed all over the banks as they did before. And the people came out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal, east of the border of Jericho. Look at verse 20. And these 12 stones, which they took out of the Jordan, did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. That's the pillar of stones, the monument, the memorial. And he spoke unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children will ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Why are they there? What do those stones mean? Then you will tell your children, saying, Israel came over the Jordan on dry land. I was thinking about this, and I'm going to read on a little bit more. Do you have memorials in your life that you can point your children to? Maybe not a pile of stones, but some significant event. The significant events in your life where God did something, and you etch those things on your children's minds, and they'll be passed on from generation to generation so that they can know the great things that the Lord hath done in your life. And they can, with the expectation, look for God to do great things in their life so that they can set up their own standing stones, their own memorial to God, and then pass them on to their children. And so it would be until we're present with the Lord. But Joshua says, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan. This is an amazing thing. This is what these stones are saying. God stretched forth his hand and dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you until you passed over, just like the Lord did at the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. So he uses one miracle of the power of God to testify of a previous miracle of the power of God. But look at verse 24. That all the people of the earth might know of the Lord, that it is mighty, that he is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. Beautiful scripture. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. Now let me make an application. Peter and all Christians, every one of us, are monuments. We're living stones, and we are witnesses to the great work of God in our life. The miracle that God did in our hearts. If you're here this morning and you are a believer, God did a miracle more mighty than the taking the Israelites through the Red Sea. He did a miracle more mighty than separating the waters of the Jordan. Or think of all the healing that Jesus did, the incredible healings. I mean, they were all temporary, right? They passed. Those people that he healed, they died. They died, as all men will. The miracle of the loaves and the fish, they ate the They ate the fish, they ate the bread, and it was over, right? The transforming into the water into wine, it passed. All those things were temporary. But the miracle God did in my heart and in your heart is what? Forever. It's eternal. So Peter says this, we're all living stones. 1 Peter 2:5. This is really beautiful too. You also. Now Jesus told him that he was a stone. Peter says, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Old temples were built with stones, but they were dead stones. He says, you're living stones, and you're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So we're living stones. And that testimony should shine through us. We are his ambassadors. Jesus says, after you receive power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses. That's what we are. Both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth, wherever you go, you're to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Now I understand you don't have the opportunity to talk to everybody or give out gospel tracts all the time, but you should be ready to do that. You should be ever ready to do that. I want to focus now on the significance of the location of this saying in Matthew 16, that Peter, you are the rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Verse 13 says, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his men, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Caesarea Philippi was north of the Sea of Galilee, and it was the site of a great cliff of rock. And there was a temple built there, and there were cutouts or grottos in that rock where they would erect idols of pagan gods. And the site was dedicated to the pagan god Pan, who was the god of fertility. He was pictured as half man and half goat. This is a brochure that I picked up when I was at that place. It's called Panios from Pan. This is put out by the Israeli National Park Service. It's the source of the Jordan River, and just a very short location from there is a place called Tel Dan. Where Jeroboam built his altar, you know? Remember that story in the Scripture? But if you go there, I mean, this little brochure, it's beautiful. You can see the cutout. I don't know if you can see it, but you can see the grottos cut out into the rock, the arches where they would put the idols. And it's absolutely beautiful there. It's one of the sources. The water comes down from Mount Hermon. It feeds the springs there. And that's the source of the Jordan River. It's lush green. There's incredible waterfalls. There are beautiful nature trails all over. It's rich in archaeology. It's absolutely a wonderful place to go. And here in the middle of this book, they have this picture right here of Peter receiving the keys up there. And this is a very Catholic picture. Peter receiving the keys there at Caesarea Philippi. We'll talk about that next week. By the way, this place, Banias, it served as the base of attack for the Syrian army against Israel. There were attacks from 1948 to 1967 from that location. You can go there and you can walk and see the Syrian tanks that were left behind. The barbed wire, the bunkers that they used. But the Israeli Defense Forces took it back in 1967 during the Six-Day War, and it's remained in Israel hands ever since. It's the Golan Heights. They will never relinquish it. To do so is basically would be suicide for them up there in the Hula Valley. The church would be built. It would be a temple. Not like that temple, Jesus is saying. It would be a temple composed of men and women who bear the likeness of the living God stamped upon the temple of their heart. Christ's likeness. And this is the thought that came to my mind. Just as the water from that spring there, at that pagan site, flowed out of the cliff of that rock, which it literally did, Jesus said something beautiful and significant in John 7:38. He said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Wow. I remember one time a Christian took him out to lunch. He was troubled. He was troubled by what he saw among Christians. And right across the table from me, he looked at me and he said, "Pastor Tom, where are these living waters? Why don't I see these living waters flowing out of God's people?" And we had a long discussion because he was a new believer. And he was troubled. We all get troubled, right, sometimes? But Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus' connection to Pentecost in that verse, John 7, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, inaugurating the temple of God, the church, I think is very, very important. Because the church could not exist without the power of the Holy Spirit, without the living waters that would flow out of the people who made up that ecclesia, the new community. So they said in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people, but he didn't indwell them. But Jesus says, he will be with you forever. Forever. The coming of the Holy Spirit was dependent upon the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And the church was dependent upon the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, and the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. Who were the first members of this new ecclesia? The 120 gathered together in one accord in Acts chapter 1. They were in one accord. There was unity of heart, unity of purpose, waiting upon God to do something as he promised to do. And God came down in cloven tongues of fire, and the building was shaken. But more importantly, the people were shaken. They were never the same again. They weren't going to cower in fear anymore. They were going to go out and boldly proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 120 gathered together in Acts 1. In Acts 2:41, 3,000 people, says, souls were added to that initial group. So the church was growing. The Holy Spirit is the worldwide power behind the church. You are my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, where? Unto the what? The uttermost part of the earth. And it took the Holy Spirit of God to empower them to be able to fulfill that commission, and it's still being fulfilled. And the church is composed of men and women children, people of all ages who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. When the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles in Acts chapter 11, years later, in the house of Cornelius, Peter described it, I pointed this out last week, as that which happened to us at the beginning. The church began with the Jews, to which Gentiles were added, and Jews and Gentiles continued to be added to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Jew first, right? That's what Paul said, but also what? To the Gentiles. Praise God. So how about you? How about you? Do you belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ by making the same confession that Peter did? I believe that Jesus is the Messiah sent by God to die for my sins. He was the one that was anointed by God, singled out by God as prophet, priest, and king, and Savior. Do you know that story in Matthew chapter 16 when Peter said, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? That was Peter's shining moment. If you do not make that the shining moment of your life, you will abide in darkness. So I know almost everybody here got reason to believe that you're all believers. I don't know about some of the younger ones yet. I pray for them. You're praying for your children, right? It's the most important parental responsibility you have is to pray for your children and to teach them the Word of God. Can you say today, my hope is built on what? Nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest what frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Are you standing on the solid rock, the Lord Jesus Christ? Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth, just like Peter did, that was a confession. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, make that same confession and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation is as simple as that, right? Why do people make it so difficult? I'm glad it's simple, because I'm a simple person. And if it was difficult, I'd never make it. I'd find a way to mess it up. I tried all my life for many years, doing and doing and doing and trying to be good, and I couldn't. I had this problem within me called a sin nature. And brothers and sisters, I still have that problem. I still have a sin nature that I struggle with. So did Paul, right? Romans 6, right? But he thanked God for Jesus Christ, who has the power to deliver and is delivering us from the devastation of sin in our lives. And one day, one glorious day, no more sin. You won't need any pain pills. You won't need a walker. You won't need a cane. You won't need eyeglasses. You won't need your doctor. You won't need your lawyers. That's what awaits us. Because of Jesus. In this world you will have tribulation. So Jesus said, the world's in tribulation right now. Nothing new. In this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Christians should be the most joyful people on earth, the most cheerful people on earth. Don't let life get you down. Don't let circumstances get you down. Rise above it by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, who can take the Word of God, put it in your heart, and make it shine out through you in a world that is crying out for hope, that wants to see joy unspeakable and full of glory. We have it, brothers and sisters. Don't walk around with faces like doom and gloom, with attitudes or anything else that will detract from what the work of that God has done in our hearts. Look, I get down. I'm not perfect. I've got my moments, my struggles. But I got to come back to Christ all the time when I do. I got to come back to this book. I got to feed myself on the Word of God and not being fed off of the trough of the world. I've had it with that stuff. This is the only thing that'll nourish my soul. The only thing. And my time alone with the Lord in prayer. And the strength and the comfort and encouragement that I get from you, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. I need you. We're in this as one body. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for that beautiful story of Peter's confession. God, I thank you for the day that I made that confession. And I pray that here, even as I gave the invitation, that if there's one person that hasn't responded to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and recognized who Christ is, that you would just work mightily in their heart this morning and bring them to that position of faith in Christ, and faith in Christ alone, the solid rock that cannot be moved. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Help us to walk forward today, even today, as living stones in the temple that you have built, the church, the pillar in the ground of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.